dangerous things that I've ever engaged in willingly is skydiving. A number of years ago, and this is before I was married, I stepped out of a perfectly good airplane at 1,000 feet above ground and plummeted towards the earth at a speed exceeding 80 miles an hour. It's quite an experience if you've never done that. But I only did that after 8 hours of intensive training of everything that could go wrong, of exactly how you handle whatever problem could occur, if you needed to deploy your emergency parachute, how you did that, everything possible, and of course, the inevitable, if everything failed, what would happen to you as you bounced off the ground and broke, you know, every known bone in your body kind of thing. It was quite an experience, and I have to tell you, of all my learning experiences sitting in a classroom, this is one of those experiences where every student was absolutely attentive. Nobody dozing off, nobody paying no attention. Everyone was attentive because they knew their life depended on what they were learning there in that 8 hours of instruction that we received. And I learned what a great deal of success or failure depended upon was on learning your lessons and doing them precisely as you were taught, learning them perfectly. In a similar vein, the 12 apostles were now in a phase of the ministry of Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 10, where they are entering the most dangerous time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10, and let's just revisit one thing that they realized as they were going up the road to Jerusalem. This is Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, Mark 10 and verse 32. It says this: "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to teach them the things that would happen to them." And if you read the following verses, what he taught them is he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be executed. He was going to die on the cross. He was going to be buried, rise again the third day. It was not a safe thing that they were entering into. In fact, it was the most dangerous situation and proved to be even more dangerous than all of them feared, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew what he was facing. They only had a small idea. See, the disciples understood that the authorities in Jerusalem had begun to plot a way to murder Jesus, to have him arrested, trump up some false charges, and see that he was executed. And they knew that they were walking into the enemy's lair by going to Jerusalem. They knew that this was extremely dangerous and that it was likely if Jesus was arrested, they too might be arrested. If he was executed, they too might be executed. Therefore, they were amazed and afraid as they went up the road to Jerusalem. And then Jesus upped the ante just as they reached Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 11 and verse 1. And if it wasn't bad enough, the threat they faced going, Jesus asked two of his disciples to do something extremely risky. It put those two at great risk, and in a sense also put, to a lesser degree, the other 10 disciples at risk as well. And as we look at what Jesus teaches here, we're going to see that the requirement of faith in Christ means that at times Jesus might call us to take risky faith steps. Things that we might not normally do if we're concerned about our safety and our security, that Jesus calls us to step out in faith with him. Notice what he does here in chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it." These are the preparation steps that were necessary before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we commonly call Palm Sunday. And the four Gospels all record these specific events here that took place of getting the colt and preparing for this triumphal entry. Now, the interesting thing is no one of the Gospels tells us who these two disciples were. But it's interesting, as you compare, as I did this week, looking at all four accounts, the Gospel of Mark has details, enough details that would indicate it is based on an eyewitness of this specific event that took place. We know that Peter is the source for Mark's Gospel, and so it's likely, we have a clue here, that Peter was one of the two disciples that went in and got the colt. We have no idea who the other disciple might have been. That remains a mystery. And the interesting thing that we are told here is that there was great risk involved, or it indicates there's great risk involved in what they did. Jesus' instructions to them put them in harm's way, put them in danger. Now, it's a calculated risk, a risk that once the disciples had been fully trained, and we think about it at this point in the life of the disciples, they had been trained for 3 years for this encounter, for this point in time. It's like jumping out of an airplane at 1,000 feet. It's a risk, but a manageable risk if you've been trained accurately and successfully for that dangerous thing. So Jesus calls you and I, as he did these disciples, at times to a life that involves risk. Think of his call to the initial disciples. What did he say? Take up your easy chair and follow me? No, he said take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily. That means it involves risk and danger, as Jesus showed with these disciples. He said, go into this town opposite you. And the risk they faced in taking this colt was, one, being arrested. They could risk imprisonment. They could risk punishment, because the animal they were taking was an extremely valuable animal, so valuable that the average person wouldn't own one. In fact, it's interesting to see the ownership of this animal. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 10 and turn over to Luke chapter 19, the parallel account, Luke reveals something that Mark doesn't in his account. Luke 19, and look at verse 33. Luke 19 and verse 33. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? So it's indicating here that there's more than one owner. This colt had at least two owners. Who knows? Maybe three. There was multiple of ownership. And it kind of, maybe they had a donkey timeshare thing, sort of, you know, going, I get it on Monday, you get it on Tuesday. And something. But there was a multiple ownership of this colt, and the owners were the ones who were actually there when they loosed the colt. Consider what it would be like for you and I, maybe walking into a busy parking lot here at the Christmas time. The parking lots are packed, and going over and pulling a Slim Jim out of your coat and going and popping the lock on the car, opening the car, and then getting inside and hot-wiring the car and driving off with a car that's not yours. And the parking lot is full of people who are watching your activity. But not only that, Luke here tells us the parking lot has two owners of the vehicle you're taking right there. What are those owners going to do? They're going to call the police, get this guy, arrest him. He stole my donkey. He stole my colt here. He stole my car. It's an extremely risky thing for these two disciples to do, to walk into the village and take that colt. What it indicates is they completely trusted Jesus. They had been trained over 3 years to learn to trust Jesus Christ implicitly. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had experienced all that they needed to know exactly who Jesus was, and to know that if he commanded them to do something that even appeared to them to be very risky, appeared to them not to make a lot of sense, they said, okay, we will do it, because we know that Jesus, in commanding us to do it, is doing something that's ultimately going to work out for the good, even if we cannot understand it ourselves. And so in this sense, the disciples were taking a calculated risk because they were trusting that Jesus Christ is the one who had it all under control. We need to have that same reality, that same understanding ourselves. That when Jesus Christ calls us to do anything, even if it's something that, you know, naturally might cause us to pause and say, I don't think I'm going to go that route. That if Jesus calls us to do so, He has called us to do so for something ultimately that is for our good and for the building of His kingdom. You see, as disciples in the 21st century, we might be called upon to do things that are risky, that challenge our faith, that require bold risks to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are not risks for their own sake, just for some sense of thrill-seeking or something of that nature. No, these are risks that He might call upon us to take for advancing His kingdom, for His honor, and for His glory. I think, just as the early disciples realized, that to follow Jesus Christ, as He said, take up your cross and follow Me, meant a life that would involve certain risks as we seek to follow Him. A question that arises when Christ calls anyone to take a risk is, why? Why is this so important? Why was it so important to have that colt that Jesus put these two disciples at risk to go get that colt? Why take that great risk? And notice that Jesus, going back to Mark chapter 10 or Mark chapter 11, Jesus doesn't answer that question that must have been on their mind. Why is this so important to take these great risks? Why, Lord, are You asking us to stick our necks out in this particular way? He didn't answer the question. He simply told them to obey. And notice that they did. If you go back to chapter 11, you see verse 2. Jesus said, go into the village opposite you. Notice verse 4. They went their way, just as Jesus had told them. Then notice verse 2. When you find the colt, loose it and bring it. And then go down to verse 4. They found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. So they did exactly, precisely what Jesus said. And then notice verse 3. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And that happened exactly like the Lord said. Some of those standing, verse 5, said, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, precisely as Jesus had commanded. So the disciples didn't question the Lord. They just trusted Him, and they simply obeyed Him. I have no doubt in my mind that they wondered why. Why was this being required of them? Well, let's look at some of the reasons why, because it wasn't revealed to them till much later. If you turn to John's account of this, which is John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verses 14 and following, we're given insight as to why Jesus required this great risky action on their part. John chapter 12, notice verse 14. Then Jesus said when He found the young donkey, then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's a quote directly from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And then verse 16 says, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. They didn't understand until Jesus ascended to heaven why it was so important that they had this colt, that Jesus rode on this colt and entering into Jerusalem. They didn't make the connection that Zechariah 9 verse 9, a messianic prophecy about what the king would do when He came to Jerusalem, had to be fulfilled. Jesus understood. Jesus didn't bother to tell them the reasons why He was asking their risky actions at this point. And this is an important lesson, I think, for you and I to see, that God doesn't always tell us in advance why it is He's requiring us to do what He's requiring us to do. He doesn't necessarily reveal it to us. It may take quite some time. We might not even know in this lifetime. It might be in heaven that we find out why it is that God called us to do the things that He has called us to do. He simply tells us, take up your cross and follow Me. And you can be sure, if He is calling you to take some risky action, there is a purpose. And ultimately, even if it's in heaven, ultimately that will be revealed to us. Now, there were several qualifications that this animal had to have. First of all, it had to be a colt. It wasn't the mother donkey. It was the child. It was the young donkey that he had to ride on. Why? Because Zechariah 9:9, just as it's quoted there in John, King is coming sitting on a donkey's colt, not a full-grown, but the colt of a donkey. Very important that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy precisely as it had been given. Notice also that Jesus told His disciples, it's a colt on which no one has yet ridden. an unbroken cult in a sense. It was a young cult, and it had to be one on which no one has risen. This puzzled me for a bit, and so I did a little research in the Old Testament, and there's several examples in the Old Testament where this kind of example is followed, where an animal that's devoted for a sacred purpose, that animal is never to have had any ordinary uses. I think of the case where the ark was being pulled by oxen. The oxen had to be having never pulled anything else before that. And there's several other examples where an animal that's going to be put to sacred use must have no ordinary uses at all. And the colt, in this case, was reserved. It was reserved for Jesus and Jesus alone to ride upon it. And so the elements of this come together in a very interesting way. Another aspect of this is, as I discovered researching this, that there was another prophetic scripture fulfilled as well. If you turn to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, this is a passage that is Jacob basically giving his final blessing to his sons before he dies. Genesis 49 and verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" And he goes on through the sons and down into verse 8, it begins with Judah. Jesus is a direct descendant of the tribe of Judah. But notice verses 10 and 11 of this prophecy. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Very interesting connection here. First of all, the passage speaks about the scepter, which is that object that indicates kingship, indicates rulership, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that Judah would be in a position of kingship and rulership throughout the ages of the people of Israel. And it would remain so until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a word that we hear as a title, but it means the one who it is appointed to. That is, the rulership is ultimately going to be appointed to one and one alone. This is a reference, a direct reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter would remain in Judah until Shiloh comes, until it was given to the one, the Messiah, who would rule forever and ever. Now, this Shiloh, this Messiah, verse 11 says, "binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." What was it that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on? He rode on the colt of a donkey. And it's a very interesting kind of connection going on here, that this is a prophecy about the Shiloh, the Messiah, binding his colt, and then the one who binds the colt has the right and power to unbind the colt. Why? He owns the colt. He is the one who has ownership of it. And as we'll see in a moment, that is indeed what Jesus is expressing here, that this colt belonged to him. It was his possession, which we'll talk about in a moment in terms of the owners of that colt and what they thought here. So it's a very interesting prophecy being fulfilled in all of this. What's this about binding the vine and binding the colt to the choice vine? Well, I found an interesting passage of scripture as I thought about it. I'll just read it to you from Psalm 128. "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house." Now, there's an image being there made between a wife and a vine, but the part I glean from this is that many Israelites would plant a vine instead of in a vineyard, right outside the walls of their home. Perhaps they were not wealthy enough to own enough land to build a vineyard, and so they would plant kind of their own vineyard, but it was just around their house. Perhaps they put lattice work up on the walls of the house so the grapevine could grow up around the house. And so the outside of their house might have a grapevine growing over it. And so it is not told to us by Mark, other than they went to the door of the house and the colt was bound at the door of the house. Well, we know that they didn't do hitching posts in the biblical days, not like an old western town in America. They would bind it to whatever's there. And it may well be that it was a vine at the door of the house that this colt was bound to, which would kind of pull all of these scriptures together in the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's a fascinating thing that's taking place here. But what we realize, Jesus knew in detail all the prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill, and he was fulfilling them precisely as Scripture required. Now, there's one more thing about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. There was a very specific message being conveyed by him riding in on a donkey rather than riding as a king would normally ride into the city on a horse. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 19, just about at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. This gives us a very vivid picture of Christ's second advent, his second coming here to earth. Revelation 19 and verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's how Christ is going to return the second time. He's riding on a war horse, a white horse. He's riding as a conqueror. He's riding as a judge. His purpose in coming into the world at that point is to judge the world. His purpose is to make war with all of his enemies here on earth and defeat every last one of them. You see, the people knew if the king comes riding on a horse, it's for war. But if the king comes riding on a donkey, it's for peace that he comes. And indeed, the first time Jesus came to this earth, his first advent, just as the angels announced, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, he came for peace. And he accomplished peace as he came to Jerusalem by his death on the cross. It was his sacrifice on the cross that purchased the peace that we needed with God. And it's the peace that he came that is symbolized by him riding here on the donkey rather than coming into Jerusalem riding on a war horse. And so it was that every element of this event that took place here in Mark chapter 10 was clearly fulfilling the biblical prophecies about Jesus Christ. And the risks he required of his disciples were an important part of the fulfilling of those prophecies. But there were some other folks that day who were taking a risk. If you can imagine your most valuable, expensive possession, loaning it to someone. And by the way, this colt had never been ridden before, right? Well, an unridden animal may be pretty unpredictable. They may not decide they don't like somebody riding on their back. You know, they're not broken yet. And so who knows what could happen? All kinds of problems could happen. There could be injury to this animal. And furthermore, I'm sure the owners of this animal, or the two owners or more of this animal, knew the plots that were being hatched against Jesus. They knew that the leaders were seeking to arrest Jesus for any reason at all, or even trumped up charges, imprison him and execute him. And they knew they were taking a risk as well. After all, when the police arrested Jesus, they might take the animal as well and say, hey, the animal, or they might seek to arrest anyone that helped Jesus because the Pharisees and scribes had sent out an edict. If anybody knows where Jesus is, you have to report. You have to tell us so that we can find him and arrest him. And so these owners were taking a risk of their own in following Jesus. And, you know, Jesus indicates that as soon as they say the word, "The Lord has need of it," these people will respond, "Oh yeah, go ahead." These must have been followers of Jesus Christ. These must have been his disciples that he knew would respond in a way where their resources were at Jesus' disposal. No problem at all. The Lord has need of it? Sure, go ahead and take it. Which indicates to me that I believe these individuals understood what the scripture says, that none of us own anything ultimately. Who owns it all? It's the Lord himself that owns it all. Just as Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the inhabitants thereof as well. God owns it all. None of us really own anything. In essence, anything that we have in our possession is something that God has entrusted to us as his stewards to accomplish his purposes, accomplish the fulfillment of what he is doing in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think these owners understood that. They understood they really weren't owners, they were stewards. And so sure, if the Lord has need of this resource that he has entrusted to me, I am glad to put it at his disposal. And that's exactly what they did. They put their resources at Christ's disposal, recognizing that he owns it all. That's a perspective that we need as well. Because as Christ calls us to step forward in faith and at times to take risky actions, he may call upon us to use the resources he's entrusted to us in a way that we might not otherwise choose to use those resources. Consider what Jesus taught about stewardship just briefly. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus taught what we commonly call the parable of the talents. He says in Matthew 25, verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. He gave one 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given to him, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is teaching that each of us is a steward. God has entrusted certain things to us. He's entrusted our gifts and abilities, our talents, our time, as well as our treasure. And he expects us to use them for his kingdom, and he's going to evaluate us ultimately on how we've used those as good stewards or as poor stewards. And the whole question is, are we willing to take a risk? Because oftentimes we may say, well, no, I'm going to hold on to what God's given me. I'm not going to let any of that go. And that's not to trust God. If we are his stewards, we are to dispose of what he's entrusted to us as he has called us to do. The real issue is one of trust. Do we fully trust the Lord? Just as the disciples trusted and went into the village doing something very risky, he may call us to do something very risky. The issue is trust. Do we truly trust the Lord with everything in our life? Years ago, there was a military officer and his wife who were crossing the ocean, and their ship was caught in a tremendous ocean storm, just extremely dangerous storm, and the frantic look in his wife's eyes caused the officer to try to calm her fears and try to settle those. And suddenly she grasped his sleeve and cried out to him, how can you be so calm at a time like this? And he stepped back a pace from her, drew his sword and pointed it right at her heart and said to her, are you afraid of this? And she said, no. He asked, why are you not afraid of that? Because I know you love me and care for me and you never do me any harm. He put his sword back and he said, I know the God of heaven who controls the wind and the sea and holds all of it in the palm of his hand. And I know that he loves me and nothing is going to happen to me outside of his perfect plan. That's the kind of trust we need in our Lord as we move forward in life. And even if he calls us to risky actions that otherwise we wouldn't take, whatever he calls us to do with the resources of time, treasure, and talent that we have, that we might use them for his glory and honor, trusting him all the way. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for those disciples and their trust of Jesus that day. They didn't balk, they walked forward, and they did exactly, precisely as Jesus commanded them. Father, we pray that we might be disciples like that, that we would listen closely to your commands and obey them implicitly. We ask these things in your blessed name.